How's it going? Doing well. Thank you, Todd. What a wonderful, wonderful interaction over there from Todd. That's Todd. I just want to start out by saying, go Vikings. Anybody watch the Vikings today? That's a way to split the crowd right down the middle. We are doing the third week of our series where we're talking about how's the world made and what's wrong with the world and what's our part in it. And we're going to look today at a factor that that we think about sometimes by not knowing it. We think about our glory and our honor and our dignity, and our culture thinks about it without having a category for it, why we are the way that we are. And we're going to talk about being made in the image of God tonight. So let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read just a few verses from verse 26 through 28. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, help us to see you tonight, help us to hear from Jesus, who is here to remake us and restore us to the people you've designed us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have, some of you know Missy and me, and we have two little kids. We have Emma Catherine, who's 6 and a half, and Isaiah, who's 2 and a half. And we were sitting at dinner on Tuesday night of this week, and Emma Catherine wanted me to know about the day that she had had at school. It hadn't been one of her banner days. She had been playing with one of her friends, you know, like a good first grader does, and she has this friend and has a really weird relationship. It's kind of a love-hate kind of relationship with this little girl. You know those. Maybe you have some of those kind of friends. And Emma Catherine has just a weird relationship. They love each other, and then her friend will say odd things to her, like, "I'm going to break all of your fingers." Just kind of an explosive relationship, you know. If you see the school across the street, Central Christian School, the playground is on the upper deck of a parking garage. And this friend told Emma Catherine, my daughter, "I'm going to throw you off the parking deck." You know, but they love each other. There's just this odd kind of love-hate dynamic that they have going on. And so what Missy and I didn't know is that Emma Catherine has been storing all of these things up in her heart. And she's been just kind of letting them sit there and going bitter and angry and really not dealing with them. And Tuesday was the day of reckoning. So her friend took something from her that Emma Catherine wanted. It was a seat. She wanted to sit in this particular chair. And her friend didn't want Emma to do it. And so she sat down in the chair. So what do you think Emma did? She walked over to her and popped her. Just clocked her. I mean, just wham. You know, and so Emma Catherine was telling us about this at dinner that night, and I could just hear myself saying, "Honey, don't do things like that. You know, you shouldn't hit your friend. You know, you're not supposed to have an uppercut with your friend." You know, and she, you know, asked the question, "Why?" It's a great question, isn't it? Why not? You know, and when we really think about it, that is a question that is at the bottom of so much of human ethics, isn't it? Why do we treat people like they're important? I heard myself say this, "Honey, your friend is more important than the chair." I mean, you know, things you don't ever expect yourself to say. But it's true that people are more important than things, but why are they more important than things? It's at the root of so much of human ethics with, you know, why is genocide wrong? The big questions. Why is it wrong for a dictator to oppress his people? Why is it wrong for us, you know, a little more close to home? Why is it wrong for us to yell abusively at somebody at work? Why shouldn't we do that? Why shouldn't we feel free to do that? Why is it that we put up with family members at holiday time when they really annoy us? Why do we keep doing it? Or even more mundane, why don't we put up with the annoying habits of people who sit next to us at work, you know, the cubicle right next to us? Why do we keep doing it over and over and over again? Why do we treat people like they're more important than things? And the answer is because people are made in the image of God. People have value and dignity. There is an inherent honor that we all have because of how we've been made. There's a glory to our lives. And when the Bible uses that word of glory, it talks about just the beautiful weight of our lives. There's a beautiful weight to you, not because of what you do or what you contribute to society, but because of who you reflect. But because of who other people can see in you and see through you. No matter how broken your life is or how broken the lives are around you, each person has the capacity to reflect uniquely the image of God, something true of who He is to you. I'm not talking about, you know, kind of like Avatar, you know, where there's God in everything. Not that. But as the crown of creation, you have the ability to show God to the world around you. And other things, other creatures don't have that same capacity. And because you can do that, because you look like God, you have value. The people around us have value. For Emma Catherine, this conversation went something like this. Honey, you can't hit your friend because in her you see a reflection of who God is. When you look at her life, you see someone who is incredibly valuable because of who she is like. You see something of God in her, and she has honor simply because of who she is. No matter what she says to you, no matter what she does to you, and you can't pop her in the face, you know, you can't talk bad to her because she's made in the image of God. And that's true for all of you here today. You all have value. You all have dignity. You all have honor. No matter how messed up or broken your life might be, you have value and dignity. How have we been made? We've been made glorious. And we've been made to reflect who God is. And when I look at your life, I see something about Him. It's kind of like we're a mirror. We reflect as a mirror does who God is. You know, I've got a mirror up here tonight. And, you know, it's not the cleanest mirror I've ever seen. But it's a mirror all the same. And, you know, if I look at myself or you look at yourself in a mirror, you can see things about yourself in the mirror, can't you? You can see something about your hair or your eye color. You see the shape of your face. You see something about who you are. And when you move in front of a mirror, you can watch your abilities. You see something of who is in the image. You see something through a mirror that reflects the truth of the person standing in front of it. And that's true of all of you, and it's true of me. We have the capacity to reflect God to the world. It's in a two-dimensional capacity, not a 3D. You know, we're not exactly like God. We're not copies of Him. But we reflect Him to this world. You reflect God in this world. And there are a few ways we're going to talk about tonight that you have the ability to do that. One thing that you have the ability to do is to reflect God's rule or His dominion in the world. You know, every one of you have been given gifts and abilities and talents. We almost had a shattered mirror here. You have the ability to reflect God's rule and His dominion in the world around you because of your gifts and talents and abilities that God has given you. Did you remember we read that, you know, we're to rule and subdue this world for God? And all of us have a calling. All of us have a job, and this is our job, to make this world a more hospitable place for His creatures. That's what your job is. That's what your calling is. If you want to know, what should your purpose in your work be? It's to make this world a more hospitable place for His creatures. Is that what you're doing in your job? No matter if you're an engineer or you're doing building or you're producing food or crops or you work with healthcare or medical research or government or sanitation or whatever your particular slice of that is, there's dignity and honor in your work as you make this world a more hospitable place for God's creatures. That's your dignity. That's your honor to reflect God's ruling and dominion in this world. It's your calling. But part of that dominion and part of that action is involved in how we use our words. I was thinking the other day about my job, and you know, my job is to talk a lot. And I used my words as a way of exercising dominion and God's rule through me, reflecting His rule in this world. And all of us have the responsibility of doing that. Whether you're in a family, or you have kids, or you have a spouse, or you have friends, or parents, there's some way that you use your words to make this world a more hospitable place for God's creatures. You know, words have power. You know, we say, you know, the children's rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Anybody ever grow up saying that or think about it now? Just a few people out there. Maybe it's going away, and it should go away because it's a lie. It's not true. It's a crock. Words do have power. And we have the ability to speak words of power because we reflect God, whose words spoke the universe into being. God's words have power, and so do yours. You can't create anything out of nothing by the way that you speak. But you do have the ability to create harmony or disharmony in your relationships by what you say, don't you? You have the capacity to speak life into someone's relationship with you, or you have the capacity to speak life into your coworkers, or you can curse them in the way that you speak about them or speak to them. Words have power. They can build people up, or they can tear people down, and it's part of reflecting God's image in you. That your words, your mouth, has the power of God in it. And it reflects God. It reflects who He's made you to be. When you're sitting next to that person at work and they really annoy you, just take a step back and think about the power of your words in that person's life. What effect might your words, might your tongue have on that person? That you can speak to them so they experience life, or you can thrash them so that they experience death and destruction from you. Think about that. You reflect God's rule in this world by the way you speak to the people around you. Not only do we reflect His dominion is the way we reflect God, but we also reflect that He is a relational God. God is a relational God. He's made in a Trinity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you and I have been made for community just as God is in community. There's a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And their relationship is governed for mutual benefit and satisfaction. They serve one another for mutual benefit and satisfaction, and that's what you and I are placed in relationship to do. Nobody's an island. Nobody is here created for loneliness. We need family. We need friends. We need real relationships that are honest. We need connection with one another. We need a church family. We need a biological family, because God made us to be in relationship. And no matter where you find yourself on the introvert to extrovert scale, it's on a relational scale. We're made to be relational beings. You are a relational being, and you have to be in relationship with people to feel the most human, to feel alive. You need it. We talk about small groups here at Trio sometimes, and I really want to encourage you to get involved in a small group. Because when you're involved in a small group, you have the opportunity not just to hear what you learn in a sermon and the Holy Spirit apply it to you as an individual, but if that's where it stops in your life, you're losing out. You're not losing out on some educational enterprise, but you're truncating how you've been made to be. You've been made to be in relationships with people that help you work out the truth of God's claim upon your life together. You've been made to be a hospitable creature, to welcome other people into your life and for you to be involved in other people's lives, for you to have them reflect to you your goodness and your glory that they see in you, so that you begin to believe what God says is true of you. None of us can live all alone and simply think that we can be fully who God wants us to be if we try to do it all by ourselves. Because God didn't make you that way. He made you to be in relationships with people, honest relationships, where you have the opportunity to experience the love of Jesus and the cross and people giving you grace and pressing truth into your life. Do you have those kind of relationships? Do you have any place where you can really be honest and expose the needs of your life and know that someone is going to care for you. If you don't have it, you're losing out on your opportunity to grow into the person God made you to be. He made you to be relational, just as He's relational. Third way we reflect God is He's made us with incredible dignity. There is a value to all of our lives that comes not from what we do in this world, but because of whose we are, but because of who you can see in one another. I mean, I just think back again about this mirror once more. You know, if you look at a mirror, it's just a piece of glass with paint on the back of it. You know, there is nothing of value or dignity in and of itself. You know, it doesn't carry its own image. It doesn't carry its own light. You know, but if you shine light on a mirror, who can I put the spotlight on out there? You know, there's Walker Cosgrove. I see him right there, you know. If I shine, this light shines on the mirror, and that light is put on Walker's face right there, you know. It's Walker is receiving the glory of the light through this mirror. And that's what you and I are designed to do. We're designed to show other people God's glory through our lives. We're designed to show people who God is like, what God is like in His dignity, His honor, His value through our lives, just by looking at us. What an amazing privilege that we have. But you carry with you this incredible dignity because of who you've been made to be. And that's why the Bible, all through it, is consistently pro-life. Killing someone in the Bible is a crime, and it is a heinous crime, because when you kill someone, it's like you're killing God in effigy. Ever think about it that way? When you take someone's life, you're taking someone who looks like God. That's why it's wrong. That's why it's tragic for life to be taken. And at risk of being too political here and people to be upset by my next words, the Bible is unapologetically pro-life. The whole Bible is pro-life. And sometimes as Christians, I mean, you may be here tonight and you're not a Christian, you think, here he goes again, you know. Great, I come to church once a year and here the guy goes and starts railing on abortion. You know, that's not what I'm going to do. The Bible is pro-life, and yes, that means that it is against abortion. Yes, the early church was consistently against abortion and protecting the lives of young people, of infants. But let's not make this a political issue. Being pro-life isn't simply about being against abortion. Being pro-life in the way that the Bible is pro-life is being pro not only when a baby is in the womb, but supporting life after it's born. It's about caring for the poor, people who can't care for themselves. That's a pro-life issue. Let's not make it a political thing as if God is a Republican and he supports the anti-abortion efforts. And so therefore, if you want to be a good Christian, you're a Republican because of being anti-abortion. No. Democrats care for the poor, traditionally speaking, you know? And that is a biblical value. It is God-honoring, and it is pro-life to care for children who can't care for themselves in families that can't care for them. It is a pro-life biblical issue. Let's not make this political. The Bible is pro-life, and that means we oppose abortion, but it also means we care for children after they've been born. We walk with the poor. We take care of the valuable creatures that reflect God, no matter what socioeconomic level they're in, no matter what religion they're in, no matter how old they are. People have value because they're made in God's image. It's a pro-life issue. It is a pro-life issue to care for the poor. It's a pro-life issue on this MLK weekend to oppose racism. It is a pro-life issue to stand up with Martin Luther King Jr. and say, people, no matter what color their skin, have dignity and honor, and we should treat them that way. Not because of what they can contribute to a society. No matter what a society has said about them, whether they're three-fifths of a person or a whole person. It doesn't matter. God says they are valuable because you see Him through them. Do you see the people around you? When you look at someone next to you, do you see God reflected in their life? There is glory in their lives. The sick, people who are challenged in some way, they have value, no matter their brokenness. I read a story, I've told some of you this before, I read a story about some emergency workers in England. And there was a man who was called to, who called these emergency workers to come to his home because he was paralyzed and he was having chest pains. And so he called the emergency line, and as he was on the phone waiting for the medics to arrive, he collapsed and the phone fell on the ground next to him. But the emergency responder stayed on the line and was listening to make sure that the medics got there and were able to help the man. And when these medics got there, what the emergency worker overheard on the phone were two medics who were standing over this man. And they were looking at him. And they were having a debate. Should we help him or not? Do we really put forth the effort to resuscitate this man's life or not? I mean, he's paralyzed. He really, their words, he can't make a worthwhile contribution to life. Their words. So what do? You know what these guys decided to do? They let him die. They watched him die at their feet. These guys have been arrested. You know, it was heard over the telephone. They were arrested, but they had a debate about whether or not this man's life was worth saving because he couldn't, quote, contribute anything worthwhile to society. What's wrong with that? That man had dignity, and he was valuable because he was made in the image of God, not because of what he could or couldn't contribute to society. His life was worthy of preserving because of who you saw through him. You could see God in him. Some of you here are taking care of elderly parents. You're at that stage of life. And some of your parents are struggling with Alzheimer's, or they have dementia, or they're not able to respond to you anymore. And, you know, you have the awful task of going to visit and feel bad because they don't recognize you anymore. And I've talked to enough of you to know that you ask yourself the question, do I keep coming or not? Do I keep going back because they don't know who I am anymore? They really don't know whether or not I'm here. They don't recognize me. Am I really doing anything, quote, good for them? Do I keep doing it or not? Absolutely. Keep going back and dignify them with your presence. Because when you go and you talk to them, no matter whether they recognize you, no matter what they can give you back, you are honoring God's image in their lives. You are making a statement that they are valuable, not because of what they contribute to your life, but they are valuable because they look like God in some very amazing ways. There's a woman in this church who was called by another member of our church to go visit someone in the hospital. And this person in the hospital was a lifelong symphony person, had tickets and loved the symphony. And he was in the hospital and couldn't go here anymore, the symphony, but he really missed the music. And so this woman in our church plays an instrument really well and was asked to go and begin to play for this man in his hospital room. This man's not a Christian and doesn't want to be a Christian, and said, you know, as she went into the hospital room, don't do any of this Jesus talk to me. And just put the arms up. And she said, okay, you know, that's fine. So she played for him and played really well and beautifully for him, and started making a little bit of jokes out of it with him. You know, if I were in the shape you're in, I would be talking to Jesus right now. You know, I would start that conversation. You know, you never know how much longer you have. You know, and they got along. They had a humor about it. But she went over and over and over and over again, and even brought someone else to go with her to play music in this man's hospital room, not so that she could convert him, but because he has honor and dignity and value. Because this man is worthy of respect. She played music because he loved it. That's what it means to treat people as made in the image of God. Give them the honor that they are due. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think that we have to serve people in order to convert them. You know, have you ever thought that way? I'll admit, I've thought that way before. I'll bless someone, I'll serve them in order to have an ability to, quote, speak the gospel to them. So they'll have to listen to me, I'll do something for them. You know, that's really not the Bible's picture. We have the ability to serve and the responsibility to serve simply because of who they are. I'm an evangelical, so you know, don't write me letters and think I don't care about sharing the gospel with people. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you have an ability to share the truths of the gospel in the way that you serve with your life, in the way that you honor people, you dignify them, in the way that you treat them. As we think about Haiti, we really need to support work going on in Haiti to preserve life down there. And some of you might even be thinking, you know, what group do I support? Who do I write my check to? Do I need to make sure that there's a group that not only offers people food and clothing and shelter and also speaks the gospel to them? Do I need to make sure they're doing both before I write a check? Just help people. Just write a check. It doesn't matter. I mean, send it to the Red Cross or World Help or Central or an organization like Food for the Hungry. Wonderful organizations that deal with physical and spiritual poverty. But write your check and know that you honor God with your money simply if you help provide food and shelter for someone in Haiti. Because they're made in the image of God. There doesn't have to be some other transaction. They don't have to, quote, become a Christian in order for it to be a good investment. It was a good investment because they're made in the image of God. And God thought it was a good enough investment to send His own Son to become a man, to redeem broken, sinful people like you and me. You have value and you have dignity. And until you begin to see it in your own life, to see that you have value and dignity and honor, you won't begin to give it to other people. You're made in the image of God, and you're glorious to your Father. But we know that's not the end of the story, right? All of us here know that there's brokenness, there's something wrong in this world. There's something wrong with us. We're sinful. We're glorious, but we're ruined at the same time. Look at Genesis 2. It's going to be on the screen. The Lord took the man, this Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then down to chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, that they were filled with shame. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Right there introduced ruin into all of our lives. The seed of Adam and Eve is in my heart, and it's in your heart. God had given them one command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not magic, like they certainly could realize what good was and what evil was. It was, you know, the tree of knowing or determining for yourself what's good and evil. No, because God said, "I told you don't eat of this tree," but when Adam and Eve took from it, they elevated their own will to the place of God's. And they said, "Lord, we understand what you say is right and wrong, but I want to do it my way. I want to decide for myself what's right and wrong, so I hear your advice, but nah, yeah. We're going to go ahead and eat from the tree." So they, in their pride and in their conceit and in their arrogance, they wanted to determine for themselves what was right and wrong. They wanted to be the captain of their own souls. We write poems about it. We make up songs about it. "I'm going to do it my way," you know. It's true of all of our hearts. We don't want to be like God. We want to be God. We don't want to be a two-dimensional reflection. We want to be the real deal. I'm my own God. I'll determine for myself what I should do or shouldn't do. And it is that pride and conceit and asserting my own way that is the seed of destruction in my life. And it's the seed of destruction in your life. And when Adam and Eve did that, and when you and I do that, it's like we take that mirror and we shatter it. We're ruined. But like any mirror that's shattered, you can still see the reflection through it is perverted. but you still see it through it. That's the way your life and my life is. There's glory in our lives, but it's perverted and it's ruined and it's broken. Do you recognize that dynamic in your own soul? You have glory, but man, can you mess up in royal ways. I know that in my own life. Well, how does it get fixed? What's the plan? What's the renewal? What's the strategy to make it all better? Well, Jesus has come as a warrior to fix it. He has come to restore broken people like us. Romans 5, verse 17 says this. For if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Jesus has come as the perfect image of God, doing everything that is expected of you or me. And he lived perfectly righteous, a perfectly righteous life. And he said, I'm offering that record of righteousness to you as if you had earned it yourself. And all of the brokenness and the sin and the destruction of your own life, he took it upon himself. So that there was an exchange that happened, so that the righteousness of God doesn't have to terrorize us anymore. It is a blessing because we are connected to the righteousness of Jesus. That perfect record can be yours. It can be mine. But even more than that, Jesus has come to renew us and to restore us. It's verse 19, the many will be made righteous. He's come on a mission to renew you, to take the shattered and the broken places of your life and begin to put it back together so that you are remade in the image of Jesus. So that by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you begin to look more and more and more like Jesus the more we walk with him. Jesus has come to restore you and renew you and rebuild you, not because of anything you have to offer him, but because it's his mission. Because it's his mission to take broken image bearers like you and me and restore our lives. He has come to make you whole. And you won't experience it this side of heaven, but one day you will be perfectly remade and there will be no brokenness about your life at all if you simply receive that gift by faith. The way to get there between here and there is to continue to look to Jesus. Many of you here are Christians. Some of you may not be Christians, and you're trying to figure out what this whole Christianity thing is all about. This is what the Christian life is about. We continue to look to Christ and see the holiness and the beauty of his life that demands my life. And when we look at his holiness and my life in comparison, my life in reflection, we begin to see the love of our Father who sent him to pursue people like us. And when we realize that we aren't holy, and yet he loves us and pursues us and is pledged to renew us, we begin to be transformed. We begin to be renewed and rebuilt more and more and remade in the image of our older brother, the Lord Jesus. He transforms us and makes us new. You know, our story is a lot like Humpty Dumpty. You know, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. That's true. It's true of us. We're broken just like that big honking egg that fell off the wall. And we're shattered. And all of these things that we try to use to put ourselves back together, those strategies won't work. Like we try to make our brokenness and the shame of our brokenness go away through money or through fame or through other people or through accomplishment at work or through how many friends on Facebook we have. Or we do all kinds of things to make that shame go away, and none of it will work. But there is a king who can put you back together. There is a king, King Jesus, who will put you back together and restore your life for eternity. Because you have honor and dignity and value before your Father. And you've been made for it. Will you turn to Christ and allow him to remake you? Just give your life to him and receive that gift by faith. And if you're a Christian walking with the Lord Jesus here, continue walking with Him, turning to Jesus, seeing His holiness and His love and the new ways that He's remaking your life day by day.